Turn over to Matthew 25. That's where we're going to be studying this morning. This past Thursday in our survey class of the Old Testament, I went through Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that presents life under the sun apart from God and concludes that it's vanity, it's empty, it's emptiness, futile emptiness. Tragically, I find that there's an increasing percentage of not just the world population, but that within the United States as well, that is pursuing Ecclesiastes kind of life. Life under the sun, thinking that somehow they're going to find meaning apart from God. And so they'll pursue materialism that's popular here in the United States, or maybe it's hedonism, just the love of pleasure, or perhaps it's fame, power, position, false religion. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, apart from Christ himself, he explored all of these areas by personal experience and very careful observation. And in Ecclesiastes, he succinctly removes the facade and exposes that ultimately every single one of those things, every single one of those pursuits, is an empty chasing after the wind. They're not going to bring what people think. Materialism itself collapses because there's never enough, and you can't take it with you. Your treasury is going to be left to someone who comes behind you, and who knows, as Solomon says, it may be a fool. Hedonism does not satisfy because the pleasures of life are always fleeting. Always have to chase another one down. Interesting, the Declaration of Independence even puts that way. It's the pursuit of happiness, not the achievement. Because you're always going to be pursuing it. You find it, now you got to keep pursuing it again. Fame fades, and within a generation or two, I'm sorry to tell you, but you won't even be remembered. Even worse for those seeking power and position, which is also transitory, because there's always someone immediately behind you who's after your position anyways, the once the power you have, and eventually you're going to yield it, even if it's because you die. But those who attain such positions need to be careful how they use it. Because ultimately, they have to give an account to God for how they use their position and power. Good warning to all those who won their election this past month and are be taking office here in November. Ultimately, your constituency is not who holds you accountable. It's God. And they need to learn to live and serve in that manner. Well, false religion is probably the worst in the list because those pursuing a false religion often will not recognize there is any error until it's too late, and they're standing before the judgment seat of God. And they're going to be judged for worshiping false gods, for blasphemy against the true God, and for disobedience in the worship of the true God, because that's also a false religion or an aspect of it. That's why Jesus' words in Matthew 7:23 are so sobering, as he declares to those who thought they were serving Christ, even calling him Lord, Lord, doing all sorts of things in his name, and yet he says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Now those who figure these things out as Solomon did, but still pursue life under the sun apart from God, generally they become cynics or they become nihilistic. That's very common in our society. In fact, there's whole genres of music that's just nihilistic. There's no meaning, no purpose, no nothing. Some will seek to escape the pain somehow. They'll turn to drugs or some means to try and dull it some way. And then others, they want to check out of life completely, and so they commit suicide. I noticed that the average age for life in the United States dropped 3 months this last year because of opioids and people committing suicide through it. In a nation with this kind of abundance, it's because their life under the sun isn't producing what they think it's going to be. And they finally figure out there's nothing to it. Really, Solomon's conclusion, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14, is wisdom for all people. And it points the cynic, the nihilist, to the very source of hope. Solomon said this, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, I bring up Ecclesiastes because it is a very appropriate contrast between life under the sun, S-U-N, life apart from God, and life under the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3 describes the great hope that we have. He says that God's great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a purpose. We have something that transcends this life. We find redemption, forgiveness by faith in Jesus. And so that gives us a purpose now and continuing and for eternity. Titus 2:3, Paul states that we have a hope that does transcend. He calls it the blessed hope, one that we're looking for. He says it's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Because we have a confident assurance. Jesus, who's currently in heaven, preparing a place for us, that's his promise in John 14:3. Hebrews 7:25 says he's currently making intercession for us. One day is coming back. We've been talking about that from our study of Matthew 24 for about a month. He's coming back in the clouds with great power and glory, and every eye will see him. So in our study for the last month in Matthew 24, we have seen the various signs that Jesus has said are going to appear prior to his coming to set up his millennial kingdom. The scripture passage describes various signs at the beginning. He calls it the beginning of birth pangs, things such as wars and rumors of wars in Matthew 24:6, famines and earthquakes in increasing number and severity in verse 7. Many who profess faith in Christ becoming apostate, in large part because there will be many false teachers during that period, verses 9 through 12, and yet the gospel being preached to the whole world in verse 14. Then the mid-period, it's followed by the abomination of desolation, verse 15, a time of tribulation, which is described as so great, nothing prior to it or after it will compare to it, verse 21. And then he says, immediately after those days of tribulation, this is just prior to the Lord's return, there are various signs in heaven, which verse 29 describes as the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Now those events are also spoken of and described in the book of Revelation, the prophecies of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and other prophets. The message of Matthew 24 is specifically for the generation that will be alive when all these signs begin. Now, that could occur in the current generation. Christ could come at any moment for his church, and then the tribulation begins and the signs begin. Or the Lord may tarry for generations. We don't know. That's in the Lord's hands. But either way, there's still a very strong message here for us in Matthew 25, which we'll look at today. Because it is only after these things occur that Jesus does return with his power and glory. We are looking forward to that. We believe that, and we teach here, that the scriptures indicate that true Christians are removed prior to the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. We call that the rapture. It comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when those who have died in Christ and those who are alive remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air and are ever with him. Paul says to use that very fact as a word for comfort, and I used it yesterday in the funeral for Ed. It is a comfort. This is the truth. As I said yesterday, Ed will beat us. If the Lord comes back and we're still alive, Ed beats us. Now, it's only by the twinkling of an eye, which is a very small period of time, the amount of time it takes for light to go through the lens, reflect off your cornea, and go back out. That's the twinkling of an eye. But he still beats us, okay? So we have a hope. We have a hope for those that are described as asleep in Christ. It's a great encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us that God has not appointed his children to wrath. And the tribulation period is certainly, as described in Daniel 9, a time of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. So based upon that verse and many others, we conclude the rapture occurs prior to the beginning of the tribulation. In January, I'm going to take one message, and we're just going to go over the details of that because I know it's confusing to a lot of people. Now, in the rest of Matthew 24, Jesus gives these various parables and illustrations about his coming and the need to be prepared for it, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And though there are many signs of it, specifically described in the text, that Jesus even near standing at the door, he's described that way in verse 33, we also see in the text, most people will not pay attention to it. It'll be obvious, but they won't notice it. It'll be just as the days of Noah. And you have to think, what was it like there? And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't talk about how sinful it was, and it was. Genesis 6 describes that the heart of man at that point was so evil, its thoughts of the intents of their heart were only evil continually. And as bad as it is now, we're not there yet. But we are like the days of Noah in the way that people respond to what's in front of them. They don't. They ignore what's in front of them. And during the tribulation, it'll be the same way. They were eating and feasting and giving in marriage and being taken in marriage. Life just as normal, even though all these signs are there. Think about the days of Noah. Peter describes him as a preacher of righteousness, and he's building this huge ark. It is massive. I've told you before, it's pretty easy here. If you stand at the top of the parking lot and look to the wood line, that's how long it was. The width from the width of the parking lot and as high as the church building. That's how big the ark is. You don't hide that in your backyard. All right? The sign is there, and he's warning them. Judgment is coming. And yet, they did not pay attention. They ignored it until the rains came, but the door to the ark was shut. It is going to be that way at the end times. And so it's going to be sudden, or it's going to seem sudden to people at that time. Sort of like I had a friend in California. He had talked about for years, for 17 years he'd been mentioning it, that he was going to move out of state. He was frustrated. And he wanted to go live someplace else. And he wanted to move to the South if he could. And there was a point in time he had lost his job. He was out of work for several months. And he was telling people, I'm looking for a job. And he had resumes all over the place, including North Carolina. One day he announced, I got a job in North Carolina. I have 10 days to get there. And everybody's like, oh, we didn't know. He had been telling them for 17 years. And the immediate sign, I'm looking for a job. I have resumes everywhere. And yet they're shocked. Same idea. It's there. It's in front of you. And yet it seems so sudden. Not true. Signs are ignored. Matthew 24 and the parallel passage show that Jesus took care to give ample warning concerning his return. And everyone should be able to discern the season of his return, though we do not know the day and the hour. You can tell summer is coming when the plants start leafing out, correct? I'm already looking forward to it. A few more weeks and the days start getting longer. Yes, I like that. I love summer, winter. But we look forward to those signs. The parable of the fig tree was for that point. And he warns over and over again, be prepared for his return. Be prepared for his return. Matthew 24, 42 and 44. Therefore, be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44. For this reason, you be ready too. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Ignoring the signs given will not be an excuse. The wicked are taken away to judgment, cast into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, judgment will come suddenly and catch the wicked off guard when Jesus returns. But for whatever reason, they ignore those signs. They think they still have time. I can clean myself up. I can get ready for him. Now, here's a warning for us, too. People still live that way right now. They think they can clean up their act, get right with God anytime they want. I've got lots of time left. Understandable if you're young, that's sort of the mindset. I'm live forever. You get older and you go to a lot of funerals and you recognize, I won't live forever, but I still have this idea, I'm going to live a lot longer than these people did because I'm still alive. I'm going to keep going. You don't know how long. Even my father, and I'm going to mention this one because it's encouraging to me. After he turned 80, he was talking with one of the boys, and he said, you know, if I follow like my dad's side of the family, I'm already dead. He says, but if I follow my mother's side, you know, I got another good 10 years left. And most years we're back there, he's like, you know, this may be the last time you see me. Like, I know. That's why if you make it to Mississippi for the family reunion, I'll go down there too. So try and catch him twice a year. But this last time, when I was back there last March, he started feeling pretty good. And he's saying, like, you know, I expect to be here. Now I'm so afraid. At 96, now he's looking forward. He says, another 4 years, you know, I'll make it to 100. That's the mindset we have, isn't it? I'm just going to continue. But it's not true. It's not true. People will put off the claims of Christ, saying they'll deal with him later on. They want to sow their wild oats, enjoy the pleasures of this world for a season. But as Paul states in Galatians 6, 7, 8, God is not mocked, so don't be deceived. Whatever man sows, that will he reap. One who sows to his own flesh from the flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Failure to heed God's warnings risks certain destruction, because no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know when Christ will return for his church, and we don't know when we're going to be called to account. Last Sunday, Jennifer Mergian let me know that Ed Connors was back in the hospital. So I called, I got a hold of Eunice, and said, no, he was going to get out the next day. I said, okay, I'll go out in the morning. I went up there in the morning, and he was asleep, and I don't wake people up. They're in the hospital, they're there to rest, so don't wake them up. Left my card, I'll catch him when he gets home, and see him on Tuesday. And then Jennifer let me know as he's gone back up to the hospital. And I just finished exercising, took a shower, got up there a little after 11. When he came home at 1 o'clock that day, he wasn't expecting to go back to the hospital and die that night. That's how quickly death comes. And here's a man that knew there was problems. The COPD would give him lots of issues health-wise. But how often is that for people we know? For you young people, how many people you already know that should be here with you, or at least alive, have already died? An accident. Something sudden just coming on. All it takes is someone who has a bent toward evil, and they'll murder you. You don't know when, and that is the issue. Physical death is always just one breath away for all of us. So while Matthew 24 gives these general warnings to all, the target starts changing in Matthew 25. Matthew 24 is speaking specifically about his return. Being ready for that, you don't know when. But there is a slight change here in Matthew 25 of the target. Now here in Matthew 25, Jesus gives two more parables. And then he continues his description of the judgment that's going to occur at his coming there in verse 31. Now both of these parables contain both a blessing and a curse. Both parables are encouragements to those who are faithful and ready, and a warning to those who are not. Now this is not a new thing for Jesus. He's been talking about this over and over again. It's a constant theme in his teaching. He gives strong warnings to those who claim to be followers of God, but in reality are not. Because false professions of faith are very serious. And even more so because the self-deception that is part of that. The first parable, our subject this morning, is set on the occasion of a Jewish wedding. Now let me explain the normal events of such a wedding before we continue so you can understand the parable as when I read it. Now a Jewish wedding at that time consists of three parts. The first we might call the marriage arrangement or the engagement period. Now this was done between the fathers of the man and the woman that are going to get married. Now arranged marriages to American ears is like, that's got to be bad. Well, that couldn't be good. Well, actually, it can be very good. And frankly, as a pastor, I have seen so many disastrous marriages by people who make that decision while they're young and their emotions are running high and they're, quote-unquote, in love. Let's be honest, they weren't in love, they were in lust. They didn't think through the issues, and it's an absolute disaster. I've seen too much of that. It's hard enough when they go through premarital counseling and think through the issues. And so I'm actually an advocate. I think it's probably a good idea. Get the dads together and, you know, you be the advocates. You arrange it. Now, let's give you a caveat here. How would they do that? It's not like we think of the royal weddings and they're arranging for, let's increase my kingdom. Certainly it might be that. But, you know, a godly father is going to want what is good for his son and for his daughter. And so a godly father is going to be thinking about what is my son capable of, what kind of woman is going to enable him to carry out his abilities, what does he need? Okay, he may need a strong woman who's going to be able to help him out. And he may want a weak woman who he can boss around, but he knows, his dad knows he needs the opposite. He knows what to look for. He also knows what his, when his son is ready. So the son says, hey, I'm interested in such and such a girl. And he's got, no, you're not, son. You're going to stay here and you're going to work for a while because you're not ready. A good father's going to do that. When the son's ready, usually he's got an eye on somebody. He's, dad, can you arrange? I'm interested in this girl. Now, what's the father of the bride going to be like? Now, several of you have daughters. Some of you have only daughters. You know, you can be a tough bunch. Because you're a little, well, not a little, you're a lot protective. You want the best for your daughter. And you're not going to ignore her wishes. You're going to check out from her. In fact, that's your first protection, ladies. Make sure the guy goes ask your dad, because your dad's going to know what you want, and he can be the one to say no, you can't have my daughter. Get you off the hook, right? But he's going to be looking, son, what skills do you have? Can you take care of my daughter? But we had a man here, a guy was interested in his daughter. He said, well, come on over. He came over and said, well, what's your plan for life? I don't have one. Asked him a few more questions. Said, you could develop a plan. You start working your plan. When you got that going, you come back and talk to me. He never came back. Don't know if that guy ever did have a plan. His daughter was protected. So understand, this whole idea of arranged marriage is just not a bad thing. It can be very, very good if you have caring, loving fathers. But they would make the arrangements. The dads would negotiate with each other. They'd arrange for the dowry. They'd arrange for when things are going to happen. What's going to happen? And then the man is going to make sure he is prepared for his bride. He's going to spend several months to a year or so making sure he's got his skills in order, whether he's a farmer, a tradesman, he can handle supporting her, and he's going to build a place for her to live. A lot of times it'd be an addition on the family complex. Then they can go to the betrothal period. That's the second part, the second event, betrothal. Now, this was a legal union brought about by the exchange of vows between the bride and the groom before the family, and the dowry is then paid. And a dowry could be money, it could be property, jewels, animals. We had a fellow from... he was a Kenyan, and he said, I still owe my father-in-law a couple goats. Now, what the dowry was supposed to be for is if there was something that happened to the husband, there was something to support her. That was supposed to be the purpose. The couple betrothed was considered legally married, though they didn't live together. And then again, the groom is going to spend his time making sure he's ready, building a place for his bride to come, establish himself in his trade. Now, when we think that the average age back then for these young grooms was like 16, 17, you were old if you were 20, you can see the necessity of parents' involvement in this and making sure he's ready. For the betrothal to be broken, there had to be a legal divorce. If the groom died before the betrothal period, the bride was considered a widow. Unfaithfulness was adultery, even though the marriage itself had not been consummated. And that's why in Matthew 1:19-20, it records Joseph's plan to divorce Mary, because now she's pregnant. It took an angel to convince him as this was a child by the means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he did marry her and continued on with his betrothal period. And that brings up the third part of the marriage, and that's the wedding feast. Now, this is what Jesus is describing in this parable. The entire community could be involved in a celebration like this, and it could last for up to a week. The festivities would begin with a bridal procession. The groom and his friends would come to the bride's house where she and her bridesmaids were waiting. The whole party would then parade through the streets proclaiming the wedding feast was about to begin. They would eventually arrive at the groom's home or wherever else they're going to have their feast, and it begins. The wedding processions were often at night, and so there would be lamps and torches as they're going around wherever, and that attracts attention. Now, at the end of the feast, the couple would finally be left alone, and for the first time, they consummate the marriage, and then they live together from that point on. Now we'll look at the parable. Look at Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some oil of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I don't know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Now the point of this parable, like many others, is often missed because so many people try to understand parables by making every little detail mean something. Allegorical interpreters give some mystical meaning to every facet, which then gives them a lot of room for speculation, for imagination, and the appearance that they're really, really spiritual, really smart. Devotional writers tend to want to draw out some kind of application from every detail. In this case, we find there actually is a lot of details left out. For example, we're not told where the virgins fall asleep. We're not told who announces the groom's arrival. Did you notice that the bride is never mentioned? Where's the bride? That's an important detail, isn't it? Well, such is the arrogance and foolishness of liberal commentators, they make claim that because of these details are left out, Jesus was making a clumsy, confused teaching effort. Oh, really? Jesus does not include those kinds of details because they have no bearing on the point of the parable. Jesus gives a very succinct story that is complete in every detail that is needed to make the point. Which in this case, he actually states at the conclusion, doesn't he? Any interpretation of detail in this parable, or any parable, always must match the main point and not be stretched to speculation and imagination. Now, the truth that Jesus used in this parable to illustrate is in keeping with the theme he presented in Matthew 24. In fact, notice how he introduces it. Verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to the 10 virgins, they had their lamps," and you go on with the rest of the parable. It is a parable of the kingdom. It is to give you some insight into what the kingdom is like. He concludes the parable in verse 13, stating the same thing he did at the end of his illustrations in Matthew 24, verse 42 and 44, as we've already mentioned. So the parable illustrates this truth, that Jesus is coming at a time when they did not expect him. And he will reward the righteous, and he will judge the sinners. So people must be ready for him when he comes. And if you're not ready, you're too late. The virgins, these unmarried maidens, they attend the bride according to Jewish custom. And at first they all seem alike. Each one has their lamp. In this case, it could have been a lamp attached to a pole so they could carry it. Some have suggested maybe it was a torch, but the particular word here, lampadas, is the word for lamp, not a torch. So they got a lamp. Usually a bowl with a wick coming out of it could be covered or open, but you light the wick and it draws up the oil and it burns and gives you light, the lamp. Now Jesus is And then each of the 10 came for the same purpose. They came all to be part of meeting the bridegroom and being part of the procession. Now again, Jesus is using this as an illustration of the kingdom of heaven. They are waiting for the bridegroom the same way that the church waits for the return of Jesus Christ, the groom for the church. Now the outward appearance is the same, but the inwardly they're very different. The text says five are foolish and five are prudent. Phronimos, it means to have understanding resulting from insight and wisdom. In the same way, those professing to be the people of God have always been a mixture of wise and foolish. In Israel, there are those who are circumcised to demonstrate they're part of the Abrahamic covenant, and outwardly we identify as the people of God. And yet their hearts were far from God. There's a lot of condemnation of this hypocrisy throughout the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 29:13, God chastens them, saying, "They honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Those that truly belong to God would be those who would be circumcised of heart, as described in Deuteronomy 10:16. And that is what Paul refers to in Romans 9:6 when he states, "They are not all Israel who are from Israel." They may be a descendant of Israel, but doesn't mean they belong to the spiritual legacy of Israel. In the church, there are tares among the wheat. Matthew 13, the parable of tares, there tells us about. In Acts 20:29, it even warns there'll be wolves among the shepherds. And 2 Peter 2:1 says there are going to be false prophets among the true ones. There's always been a mixture. The significance of there being 10 virgins here is simply that's a customary number of bridesmaids. The foolish are mentioned first because the parable places the emphasis upon their foolishness and the consequences to them. The foolishness of the first five becomes a contrast with the prudence right from the beginning. It states they did not bring extra oil for their lamps while the wise ones do. Now, no reasons indicated other than they're simply foolish. Now, maybe they're thinking, some will provide oil if we need it, when we need it. Or there'll be ample time, we can go get more oil from the oil sellers if we need it at the last moment. Whatever the reason, it's unimportant to the story, and that's why Jesus doesn't talk about it. It's just very simple. Their foolishness comes out, and they did not come properly prepared. They were waiting to join the wedding procession without enough oil for their lamps. The prudent, on the other hand, they came prepared. They had enough oil. If it was delayed long, they were still ready. Next, the story tells us that for some unknown reason, the bridegroom was delaying. Speculation on why he delays adds absolutely nothing to the story. The 10 bridesmaids knew he was going to come that night. They just didn't know when, what hour. Now, from our perspective, it appears that Jesus delayed a long time in returning. You do realize that Jesus knows exactly why he's delayed. We don't have to know. He doesn't have to explain it. We are simply told to wait with an anticipation of his return. He has given us enough information to know that we are to be prepared and to be ready at whatever hour he finally does come. The story then continues with the 10 maidens eventually growing drowsy, falling asleep. And notice there's no condemnation given to either the foolish or the wise for sleeping. That's not the problem. What this detail does add to the text is this. The foolish had ample time to prepare themselves. They found time to sleep while the groom delayed, but they neglected to get the needed oil. Now again, perhaps they had a false belief, if it waits that long, someone will give us oil, or we'll still go out and get it. Whatever the reason, the fact that they were sleeping tells us very directly, they squandered the time they had to prepare. They were sleeping instead of making the preparations they should have. The five wise maids could rest quietly in confident assurance, they're ready, no matter when he comes. We're ready. Now, such is the case for today because there are many that claim to be part of Christ's church. They claim to be part of Christ's body here on earth. but they're self-deceived. And they rest in a false assurance that they're prepared to meet Jesus, and they are not. Now, we'd like to think that if they only knew their predicament, then they'd prepare themselves quickly and not be like the five foolish bridesmaids in this parable. It's obvious they're not ready, but they don't recognize it. And so we might want to start pleading, somebody tell them. So wake them up. Tell them, go get it now. You're not ready. You're running out. Can't you see? Your lamp's already dying. Well, I pray this message might do that for someone today. You may think you're ready. I'm here to tell you, you may not be. Wake up and get ready. As the ten are sleeping, suddenly comes the announcement. Behold the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Finally, he's here. They grab their lamps. They trim them, ready to join the procession. The festivities are going to follow. And now it's very obvious. Their lamps are sputtering. They're going out. You don't have oil in the lamp? It doesn't burn. You move the wick up? Not going to help because there's no oil to wick up. And so it starts going out. So quickly they start begging. The wise ones, give us some of your oil. Now they're wise. They prepare for themselves, but they didn't bring enough to share with everybody. And so they tell them that point blank. We can't do that. If we do, none of us will have enough oil. You didn't prepare. Go quickly. Go to the merchants. Buy some oil. Don't delay any longer. Now, I've seen where some commentators want to make this some kind of analogy where you have to purchase your salvation. This is the kind of foolishness when you get to allegorical teaching. We go to the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say about purchasing your salvation? There's a good passage that tells you about purchasing it. It's Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. He tells you how to purchase salvation. Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without costs. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. According to the faithful mercy shown to David, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So how are you going to do this? Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Then he goes on. That's confusing to people. People still think somehow they got to earn or pay for their salvation themselves. Verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my way your ways, declares the Lord. The heavens, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is God's method. How do you pay for it? Repentance and faith. That's what he calls us for. You can't purchase it. You can't earn it. You can only receive it by turning from what you currently believe. That's the change of mind. That's repentance. To place your faith and believe in Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he has done. Making that him and his work the focus of your trust. The five foolish maids left to purchase oil. But while they're gone, the bridegroom arrives. The five prudent maidens, they join the wedding procession and they arrive at the place of feasting and the doors are shut behind them. Now sometime later, the five foolish virgins arrived. The text does not tell us whether they were able to purchase the oil or not because frankly, it doesn't make any difference at this point. The procession is over. The oil is no longer needed and neither were they. Text says they called out. They tried to get someone to open the door. They were respectful. Lord, Lord! The Lord of the house did finally come. But too late. The door is shut. The wedding party has entered. And if they were supposed to have been part of it, why weren't they already there? And so he says to them, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And there's nothing about them that indicated they belonged there. The door remained shut. That's the final tragedy of self-deception and why Jesus warns in verse 13, be on the alert. You do not know the day or the hour. Well, that becomes the question for us. Are you on the alert? Are you prepared? You see, while it is true the text is specific for the generation alive during the tribulation, the principle still applies in the present. In terms of the events of Matthew 24, there will be time to prepare for Jesus' second coming. You can see the signs, you can prepare. But in terms of when you will be called to account, you don't know. Sickness could come and it might be a sign you better get ready. But again, all it takes is a simple accident. Somebody's act of evil and you're dead. Are you ready to stand before God, who is the judge? If you think you're ready, well, what is the basis for your belief? You see, the five foolish virgins thought they were ready. That's what's scary here. Otherwise, they wouldn't have fallen asleep. They would have gone and done something about it. You go back and look through the teachings of Jesus. The Pharisees definitely thought they were ready, but Jesus ended up pronouncing woes upon them for that very issue. The preachers and miracle workers Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7:21-23 thought they were ready. They prophesied, they cast out demons, they performed miracles in Jesus' name, and yet Jesus' words to them are what? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here's the question. Are you trusting in your abilities or in Jesus? Is your faith in something you have done? Because you prayed a prayer. Prayer doesn't save you. The one to whom you pray is the one that saves you. A lot of people say, well, I repeated these words. I made the magic incantation. You walk the aisle. Growing up in Baptist churches as a kid, you walk the aisle. You always had an altar call. I never did find the altar, but that's what they called it, and you go forward. Or you go to the evangelistic meetings and the guy who's leading it always lies. Every eye closed, every head bowed. And then he's looking. I see that hand. I see that hand. And you think you got saved because you raised your hand? What exactly is it that you're actually trusting? That's what scares me. And part of it is my own background because I know so many, that's what they're trusting. Are they trusting they got baptized? They took communion. Are you trusting Christ or something else? Is your vessel empty like the lamps of the five foolish virgins? Or does the Holy Spirit dwell with inside you? You see, if you claim to have a Holy Spirit, there needs to be some evidence of it. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. And if you're convicted of sin, you're going to confess it. If you're not convicted of your sin and you don't confess, where is the evidence of the claim that you have the Holy Spirit? It's not present. Is your life being changed to be conformed to the image of Christ? God is true to his word, and he promises that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete until the day of Christ. He is going to conform you to the image of Christ. And if you're a true Christian, that's going to be whether you like it or not. He will take you through whatever he must to get your attention to become like Jesus. And the godly, eventually, they may not like the moment of it, but eventually they're going to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy to me. Ronnie and I were talking during Sunday school about that. And she praises God for his mercy, his faithfulness. Or how'd you put it? He had to break your back to get you to finally recognize it. But praise God for that. See, these are the evidences of God's hand upon you. He chastens whom he loves. Can you rest with peace and the confidence of the five wise maidens, or is the false assurance of the five foolish ones? Paul gives this challenge in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? Are you ready? Can you pass the test? I plead with you, do not be caught in the tragedy of unreadiness. There are three things that give us assurance of salvation. You work in both ways. We go to the Word of God. What has He promised? And it simply trusts in that. I am saved because I believe the promises of God, which means I believe God. And then it tells us, Scripture tells us, His Spirit bears witness with my spirit. I know I'm saved because His Spirit bears witness with me internally. I belong to Him. The third thing is that we see a changed life. We see God at work in us. We see we're not where we want to be. But praise God, we're not where we used to be. He is slowly but surely conforming us to the image of Christ. And that's where confidence starts coming in. But notice you have to work those backwards as well, because guess what? As long as you're on this earth, walking around in those physical bodies, you are going to sin. Period. If you think you haven't sinned, you're not ready. Okay? So we start with humility. You are going to sin, and we have an adversary. And the adversary is going to accuse you. And he's going to be strong. And the problem is he's going to be correct, at least on the accusation. You are sinning. You're not supposed to be doing that. That's contrary to what God has commanded you. And that he's correct. But now he's going to lie and slander. How can you belong to God? How can God love you? How can you be saved if you're still sinning? There's the slander. That's disparaging the character of God. When did God come to save us? What were we like when he showed his love for us? While we were sinners. He didn't save you because you were good. He came to save the unrighteous. It is sinners who need to be saved. It is the sick that need a physician. And that's what Jesus Christ came for. So the first part, our adversary is correct. He slanders, but the first part is, yes, you sinned. But I have confidence as I confess my sins. He is faithful and just, forgiving my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Problem is, if you continue in sin long enough, you start quenching the Holy Spirit. That inner conviction that you're doing wrong starts diminishing. What happens then? I don't have that confidence because the Spirit is now not working the way he was. I've been going too long. Well, now I've got to come back to the Word of God. What are the promises of God? And I start right back at ground zero. The promise of God is salvation, forgiveness to those who place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he paid the price. He died in our place. We're going to be celebrating communion here. That's its whole purpose. Jesus Christ died for the sinner. He died for me. He died for you while we were in sin, because he loved us. I don't have to earn it. It's his gift. I simply have to receive it through faith. I want to give you a few moments before we go to communion. Maybe there are some here that you have a false profession. You don't know Christ, not this way. You may know some intellectual things about him, but you're not walking with him. Today's the day to repent. Today's the day to actually put your faith in him and what he has done, not in what you have done. Or maybe the devil is accusing you and you recognize he's right. Well, it's a good opportunity to confess those sins. Get right with God. Then we'll partake of communion. Communion is for those who know Christ, who have that assurance. I know without any doubt, if I walked out the door and one of you ran me over because you didn't like my sermon, or you did it by accident, either way, and you're going to have a funeral next week, I know where I'm going to be, and it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Christ and his promises. For me to say I would not be with Christ is to call him a liar. And I'm too scared of him to call him a liar, okay? His promise to be absent and the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the confidence that I can have and you can have and should have in believing and trusting him. That's what communion's for. If that's not your confidence today when we pass along, just pass the elements along and then come and talk with me or any of our church leaders. Let us get it right today that you can have that confidence of the wise, the prudent virgins, the prudent maidens. They could rest. Don't be like the foolish ones. Let's take a few moments for personal prayer and confession.